My prayer is that they will be a tremendous help spiritually and also a blessing, an encouragement. And so I'd encourage also, if you didn't hear last week's message, I know it was quite chilly out, and with the weather it was made difficult, but I brought a message on the importance of resolving personal conflict, and we had a chance to use the example of two precious, godly, evangelistic ladies found in Scripture, and how God in His mercy called out to them to resolve personal conflict. And I think it's helpful, especially in these days, to be armed with truth so we can respond rightly whatever challenges we face. So I would encourage you to go back and listen to that if you have not been able to do that. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see that we have a terrible, tenacious enemy that relentlessly attacks us. God, our only hope is the grace resources you've provided. So we cling to them by faith so that we can win the battle, because the battle belongs to the Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is what we're trying to really grasp in this passage, that we're under assault by a determined adversary. If you don't already just get the flavor of the word adversary by how it's used here, realize it's an enemy, okay? So we're under assault by a determined adversary, but God has armed us and assured us the victory. He tells us, resist steadfast in the faith, and there's a promise embedded in that. So I'd like to continue looking at several principles from this passage. We're not covering them all today, but we did cover one of them already, and that's we need to be aware of the enemy. We're going to explore that a little bit more today as well, and the need to be alert to the danger, okay? We need to be armed for the battle, and he gives us what we need to be armed for that battle, and we then have a precious promise, an assurance of victory through Christ Jesus. Now, I've been embedding that victory in Christ along the way, because I think it's important to be constantly reminded, or else we'll get overwhelmed. We'll suffer a few defeats and say, Lord, I just give up. But we can't give up, because we have a relentless Savior who is rescuing us and giving us victory. And so this morning, we're going to look at being aware of the enemy, and we really covered that last week, so I'll just give a little bit of a review of that. But then specifically, we're going to look more at being alert to the danger, okay? So let me just give you a reminder of some of the things that we've already discovered so far. And pardon me, okay. So we know that Peter wrote this to encourage and equip believers who are suffering increasingly painful persecution. This is a rough time. After Nero burned Rome, they blamed it on the Christians, and so it was vicious, and it was just no break. Satan was attacking, and he was using the Roman Empire to help do its dirty works, his dirty work, so to speak. And so Peter was reminding them that the real enemy is not really Rome or even people that are part of the Roman Empire or other people who are part of the persecution, but the real enemy was Satan himself, because it's not a physical war but a spiritual one that we're fighting. You see, Satan is fighting a proxy war, and he's using humanity. You know, a proxy war is when a larger, more established nation uses smaller nations to kind of do their fighting. Oftentimes in the Cold War, smaller nations were caught between the great battle between America and Russia, and China. And so Satan is doing that. He's the real enemy, but he manipulates people into doing his dirty work. And so there's this proxy war. But the problem is we get focused in on the people that we can see instead of the enemy, Satan, that we cannot see. And so we have to be reminded what's really going on here, okay? Satan has established a rival kingdom, trying to establish a shadow government, so to speak, in opposition to God's rightful kingdom. A rival kingdom and a rival king against the rightful king and kingdom, Jesus Christ. And his biggest obstacle, of course, is what? The church, okay? We are God's people. We're an outpost of God's rule in this world, and we're spreading and advancing his kingdom. So who is he going to go after? He's going to go after God's people as an attack on God. Our job is to continue advancing God's kingdom. That's his rule. Whenever you see kingdom, just think of God's rule, okay? And because we've submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come under the rulership of King Jesus, and so we're part of that kingdom. So there's a world that's in rebellion, just like its ruler Satan, right? The rebellion against the true King, Jesus. So Satan is constantly trying to discredit the church and destroy our influence in this world. And this is all a backdrop to God's redemptive plan, this spiritual war that is taking place. God is bringing rebels like us into his kingdom through Christ, the Redeemer King. But Satan is constantly fighting to keep people out of God's kingdom and keep them in his kingdom and under his rule. So Peter was encouraging believers who were stuck right in the middle of this war, and they were seeing it tooth and nail battle because they were under vicious attack. He was telling them, he was equipping them and empowering them to fight the good fight of faith, but to do it the right way. Because you know what? You can fight a battle the wrong way. And he's encouraging them to do it the right way. So he reminds them that these hostilities really do have a positive effect, though it's hard to see on the surface, right? When things are tough, it just looks like, God, this is hindering your kingdom. Now, here is the paradox. Instead of hindering God's kingdom, do you know persecution actually advances it? Because it purifies his people, and it gives them deeper resolve to continue the battle. It actually awakens us to the fact that there is a battle going on, because we can just get lulled into a peacetime mentality instead of a war mentality. We stop being soldiers, and we start being spectators. And so God awakens us to this. So there's a positive benefit to this. But he also shows us how to live victoriously in a hostile world without giving up, without giving in through compromise, and without getting angry and bitter. And that's really, really important. So we begin to talk about being aware of this enemy. We talked about who Satan was and his origin story, so to speak. You know, every great villain has to have an origin story, just like every superhero. And we see that he was an angel created by God with a special privileged position to be near the throne of God. There is an echelon of angels, or they're organized through different ranks. And he would have been very high up. And he could have been sort of the right-hand angel, so to speak, of God. He could have been sort of like a secretary, I forgot what word I used last time, head of the cabinet or whatever, something of that nature. So he had a very important place and would carry out God's will. But at some point, he began to say, why is it that I'm having to have God tell me what to do? I want to be in charge of what's taking place. It's the same rebel heart that we all struggle with, right? God, I want to run life my way, not your way. And so he decided that he would lead a rebellion in heaven so he could take the place of God as king over all things. We read about that in Chronicles. And so he led a third of the angels in this rebellion. How many was that? I don't know. But the Bible describes the angelic realm as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there could be billions of angels, and a third of whatever number that is followed this rival king as they were kicked out of heaven. And now he's in present continual conflict with God and his people. But we have to remember that his freedom is limited. He's limited in his freedom, he's limited in his power, and he's limited in his authority, although God has given him some. Remember, even at the temptation of Jesus Christ, he said, "I'll give you all these kingdoms, for they were given to me to control." Now, this doesn't subvert at all God's sovereignty over the nations or over his created world, because that is a limited freedom. That is a limited authority, and it's even limited power. And he certainly is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything like God does. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-present. God fills the heavens and the earth. Satan can't do that. But because he's so active and because he is not all-powerful, but certainly powerful and active, it seems like sometimes that guy devotes all his time to attacking me. You ever feel like that? There are times I say, "Hey, come on, give me a break. How do you have time to attack this guy? I mean, there's got to be more important people." Well, understand that he's got an army of fallen angels, demons, who are carrying out his bidding and working and manipulating in order to attack us. So it seems like he's everywhere, but he's not. And so that is the enemy which we face. Now, we're going to talk at a different time about his tactics and his tools and his team, but this morning, I would like to focus in on being alert to the danger. And he uses a couple really, really cool terms to talk about it. He says, "Be sober and be vigilant." Now, when someone says "be sober," what immediately comes to your mind? You think of sobriety. You think of someone who's not under the influence of alcohol or drugs or something of that nature. Although it's not limited to just those things, there is an understanding that he means not to be controlled by something other than the Spirit of God. So don't be under the control of something else. So it would be sort of the flavor of being alert and aware of things. Originally, it meant free from intoxicants, but it came to describe a person who was clear-headed. They had a mind that was clear, that was calm, and that was controlled. Okay, then he uses the word vigilant. Okay, it means alert, aware. Okay, now since we're talking about a battle between two kingdoms, let's go ahead and just use a military term: combat ready. What does it mean to be combat ready? Those who are in the military says, "I know what that means." It has a meaning that means it means sufficiently equipped, trained, and numerically strong to engage the enemy. So we might say prepared for battle. So alert and aware doesn't just mean that you know that danger exists. When he says be sober and be vigilant, he's not saying, "Hey, just be aware that danger is out there somewhere." Because you can be pretty careless in your life and still realize that there are dangers somewhere out there, but never really grasp that the danger is present and you could become victim to it. And so he's saying, listen, you need to have the mentality that not only is there an enemy named Satan who's out to get people, there's an enemy named Satan who's out to get you, and he's working right now to get you. See, that's a whole different thing. If you think somewhere out there there's people who might want to try to do people harm, you may not take a lot of precaution. But if you know when you step out of your door, there's someone who's out to get you, that's meaning you particularly harm, and they want to do it as soon as possible, you take precautions. You arrange your life differently. You have a different mentality. And that's what he's trying to get us to do, to be alert and awake and prepared for this coming battle. Now, Jesus used a parable to kind of explain what it means to be ready, or we were using the term combat ready. Luke chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house would have known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Now, notice, it wasn't that he was just knowing that someone might break in. Somewhere someone is trying to break in, and perhaps maybe I will fall victim. No. This is saying you know that there's a thief who's trying to break in so that he's not able to, because you're prepared and ready to make sure that doesn't happen. So that's the idea of preparation that we're talking about. Is saying this applies not to everyone in general. It applies to me specifically. Satan is out to get me, and I want to be ready for that. So I'm going to talk about those four terms that we're using. Clear-minded, controlled, calm, and combat ready. Let me just give a couple concepts about these. Clear-minded. You know, Satan wants us to forget that there's a battle raging. He wants us just to get comfortable with life as it is and kind of just neglect the fact that he's out to get us. I mean, let me ask you a question. Do you think it would be smarter to call up the enemy and say, by the way, I just want you to know, we're planning on attacking tomorrow at dawn. We just want you to know. We want to be fair about this. No. The fact is you want to be stealthy. You want to be sure and even create diversionary tactics to say, hey, we're moving our troops over here, so nothing to worry about, only then to attack at dawn and have success in battle. Satan wants us just to be oblivious. When I go hunting, I intentionally put on camouflage. I mask myself, I hide myself, because I don't want the deer to see me coming. It's not like I'm saying, hey, I want to make sure everything is fair, so I'm going to make loud noises so you don't come close, so I got to work real hard to get you. Nope, I'm sort of setting a trap. I want to lure them in, and I want to take their lives, and then eat the tasty meat. And so here you have the wicked one who wants us to be lulled into a false sense of security. He's not out to get me. I'm okay. I'm just going to go about my day and just not even worry about it. Satan would love for you to have that mindset because you become a much easier target. But not only that, he wants us to be confused about what the battle really is. We've talked about this a little bit in the past. He wants us to fight about lesser issues. He wants us to get consumed by lesser things. You know why? Because then we're not ready. If he can get us fighting each other, if he can get spouses fighting each other and families fighting each other, they're too busy to fighting each other, they're not ready to fight him. And that makes a very easy prey. And a lion isn't out to give everyone a fair chance. He's out to devour us, destroy us. When our minds are consumed by lesser battles or lesser things, we get consumed even with the things of this life, we're going to lose the will to fight. Think about it for a minute. It's really hard to want to get ready for battle when you're sitting and relaxing and things are going pretty well. I mean, come on, let's just be honest. I mean, in my own mind, I would prefer things to be easy than hard. I mean, really think about it. I mean, and I realize there's a value to the battle. I realize that we need the battle, but constantly my flesh is just constantly saying, yeah, but it's so much better when it's easy, when you're not fighting, when you're not struggling, when you're just taking it easy. And Satan wants you to buy into that. Let's not get too radical here. Let's not get too cranked up about the battle. Just sit down. Relax a little. Because we become vulnerable, clear-minded, but also controlled. Something's going to control your mind. Whatever controls your mind is basically what you worship. What you think about constantly is what you really worship. Because that is what's consuming your heart. The essence of worship is whatever consumes your heart. Whatever you want most. Whatever you think about most. Whatever makes you happy and brings you satisfaction and security. Whatever does that is functionally what you worship. It's the most important thing to you. It's the most important thing about you. And here's the thing is Satan doesn't want us living with an awe of God in our hearts, being consumed by his glory, being consumed by his purpose for our lives, and enjoying or having joy in him and reading his word and being transformed by the power of the Spirit. He doesn't want any of that. Because a heart controlled by God is a heart prepared for battle. Because here's the truth is, if God has control of my life, you can take everything else out of my hands, but you can't take God. and therefore I am strong. If there's something else that Satan could take that would destroy me, I'm vulnerable. If he says, hey, what I really need is this job. What I really need is this relationship. What I really need is to have this type of retirement. What I really need to have is this. And you could go on, I really have to have these things. That way, when Satan attacks those things, you're a mess. Because it's ripping it out of your hands. But when your heart is focused by God, you could say, Satan, you can take all those things if you want. You can take my health. You can take even people that I love. But you will not break me. Because my heart is fixed on Christ Jesus. And you can never take that away from me. The love that he has for us, we will never be separated from the love of God. Amen. He can never take that from us. So we control by the word of God, control by the Spirit, control by an awe and a love and a worship of God himself. We need to be clear-minded, control. We need to be combat ready. You know why Pearl Harbor was so devastating? Because we weren't ready. Really, up until that point, we had kind of chosen to be more of an isolationist nation, saying, hey, World War I was not a great experience, so we're just going to kind of stay out of it. And it wasn't until, and so as those ships were collected into an area they thought would be safe from attacks from the enemy, they were really just gathered up for an easy target. And they were completely unprepared at Pearl Harbor. And what was the result? It was devastating. The loss of life, the loss of material was devastating. It set us back in our response because it was so devastating. They didn't realize the danger. Are we sufficiently equipped? Are we sufficiently trained to meet the enemy? Are we numerically strong to engage? You say, numerically strong? He's got billions of angels. I don't think there's that many Christians alive right now. Let me ask you something. Does God need a huge army to defeat the wicked one? Remember Gideon? He intentionally pared it down to just a handful of people so that he could show that the power belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not that we need to be numerically strong and that we have more numbers than there are angels. It's just the fact that we gather as God's people in the power of the Holy Spirit as a local church, and we meet the enemy together. Combat ready. He reminds Timothy, hey, you have to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if you're engaged in warfare, you can't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. You're a soldier, buddy. You're not a civilian. Why? So you can please him who called you to be a soldier. Hey, listen, if you are a Christian, you've been called to be a soldier. Now, in our system of military, you volunteer. At times, we've even had a draft. I remember talking to my father and talking about what it was like to see if your number was going to come up in the Vietnam draft and how people would go and look and see in the newspapers if my number get called. Because they were not necessarily willing. They didn't volunteer. They had been called up perhaps through the draft, but listen, you as a Christian are part of God's army and one of God's soldiers. You're in the battle. There's no choosing to fight or not fight. You are in the fight. You're in the midst of it. And even if you were to deny it, the wicked one isn't going to say, oh, sorry, you're a civilian. I'll leave you alone. No. We need to be ready. And I'll talk about that more as we talk about the armor of God, how to actually put that armor on, the different pieces which God has provided for us. But we also need to be calm. You know, the truth is we're worried and afraid about all the wrong things. You know, I am shocked at the things that scare me. You know, I actually thought that after I had cancer, maybe I just wouldn't be afraid of anything. I used to joke, says, man, I'm Wolverine. You can't kill me, man. But the truth is that there's things that do scare me. Maybe death didn't at that point, but there's things that do. And that seems strange to me. I'm not scared to die of cancer, but there are other things that terrify your preacher's heart. I'm thinking, why? The same God who had kept me in death, life and death, is the same God who would secure my future. So I don't have to worry about, what about this and what about that? What if this happens? What if that happens? Well, is God here today? Yes. Will be here there? Will he be with you then tomorrow? Yes. Then why are you so worried? But listen, fear and anxiety can actually control our hearts too. We could become so scared. And listen, what we need is the rest of Christ. We need to rest in him. Now, resting in Christ doesn't mean resting from the battle. Actually, we can fight even while resting. That seems like two ideas that don't fit together. But the fact is we fight in the strength of the Lord. So even while we're in the fight, we can be resting in him and saying, Lord, I believe that whatever happens today in this battle, you've got me. You've got my back. You're gonna protect me. We get afraid of people, circumstances, financial hardship, or even the future. And so what ends up happening is we live in awe of people, things, circumstances, whatever, instead of God. Because that is a type of functional awe. When you look at God and you look at fear and fear controls you, it means you don't have a big enough picture of God, right? Because at the moment, that thing seems so big, it's actually controlling your behavior. It causes us to be cowardly instead of courageous. We live in fear of daily life issues instead of courageously facing eternal ones. We become consumed about just the things we see instead of being consumed with the eternal issues that are really at stake. But he says, be controlled, be calm, be clear-minded. Be combat ready. And why is this so important? Why do we have to be vigilant? I'm going to give you three reasons why. First of all, because Satan's attacking humanity because we bear the image of God. Now, I'm going to talk about he attacks us in three ways. He's attacking you as a person because you're in the image of God. He's attacking the family because it's the basic building block of communities in the church. And then he's attacking the church because it is God's people commissioned to spread his kingdom, right? He's attacking humanity because we bear the image of God. What does this even mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we look like God. By the way, I'd be very disappointed if I saw God and he looked like me. I think everyone else would be too. He's not talking about physical features because God is a spirit, right? And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So it's not a physical feature, but it means something. The imago Dei must mean something. The image of God, image bearers of God must mean something. It means that we're created to bear God's likeness and to lead the rest of creation to bring glory to him. That's not a new principle. We've talked about that before. But a couple of things is that it truly does is it sets us apart from the plant and animal kingdom and gives us some inherent value as image bearer, something that although creation reflects God, they don't bear God's image in the way that humanity does. So we have a pretty important role in God's plan for his creation. It also means not only inherent value, it also means that he has given us some authority or dominion. He says to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. This is a pretty important task. We act as governors and stewards over what God has made in order to bear his image to the rest of creation and then to lead all creation to glorify and find joy in God. So we see that at least three different ways we bear God's image: mentally, morally, socially. Mentally, we have the power of intellect, the power to think rationally, independently, creative, to make good choices, to make bad choices, to the ability to create things and even make and enjoy art, to write books, design buildings, paint pictures, write music, invent new things, and even tell jokes. Think about that. Plants don't tell jokes. Animals don't tell jokes. But we have that power. We bear God's image mentally, but not only that, morally. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God has given us a conscience and embedded in us a sense of right and wrong. To some degree, we even bear and reflect God's moral goodness in this world. Now, because of sin, it gets pretty twisted, doesn't it? It gets distorted. And we can become pretty awful people. Humanity can become pretty awful people at times. We've done some terrible, terrible things as humans. But God still says that he has given us an innate understanding of right and wrong, so that when we do something wrong, we feel guilty and we have shame. You know what's so shameful is people are trying to get rid of shame. Shame is good. When you do something wrong, you should feel a sense of shame. Now, for the Christian, when shame overwhelms you because you can't see redemption in Christ, that becomes wrong. That actually is hurtful then. But it's the sense of shame that actually drives us to the Savior who bore our shame, so that we don't have to live in shame and we don't have to continue acting shamefully. He removes our guilt. But not only that, when we do wrong, but when we do good and when we act generously, when we're sacrificial, when we combat injustice, when we fight for what is right, when we defend the helpless, all these things reflect God's moral goodness and reflect God's image. So we bear his image mentally and morally and also socially. Do you realize that there was a socialness to God before he even made man? You say, how is that? There's only one person in the universe, it's God. God is triune, right? The Trinity is Father, Son, and the Spirit. Even in the Trinity, there was this, what we call inter-Trinitarian love. They had fellowship with each other. Matter of fact, we see glimpses of that when Jesus talks about his fellowship with the Father and how he wants us to enjoy that fellowship with him. That's pretty awesome. There was a love and a fellowship that existed even in the Trinity. And then he created mankind. So there was now a fellowship between man and God. And then he went even further. He says this, it's not good for man to be alone. You know what? I'll make someone who is a helper to him. Someone who is his counterpart. I will make a woman. And so then he expanded this, not only between the love between himself, love between God and man, and now he gives us love for each other. He expands it into family and communities, and it's an awesome thing. And so even socially, God has made us bear his image. And the fact is, as he loves fellowship and relationship, so we get to enjoy that, not only with him, but then with others. Now, why is that so significant? Because Satan wants to mar that image in humanity. And that's why he attacks us so viciously. Make no mistake, though he makes a lot of promises of joy, that is not his purpose. His purpose is to rob us of everything joyful by separating us from the source of joy, God. I say it this way. Satan wants you miserable. Though he promises happiness, all he wants is misery. Because our joy in God reflects God's greatness and God's glory. And so he doesn't want that. So he's attacking humanity. By the way, my heart breaks as I've been hearing more and more of young people taking their life. Just this past year and coming into February, people that we know whose young people, teens and 20s, taking their own life. Can you not believe that's the work of Satan? He wants our young people hopeless. The image of God is being born in them, and he wants to destroy it by destroying their lives. Folks, that's what's at stake. There was someone in our community who took their life. And it's not the first time. Folks, this is what it's really about. In part, it's about your neighbors. He wants to destroy the image of God. But not only does he do that, not only does he attack humanity, but he attacks the family, because we're the building block of God's social and spiritual order. Communities and churches are made up of families. And that's why God speaks of how we should live our in our physical and spiritual communities? Why does he spend so much time in his word telling us how we should live as members of Higginsville, as citizens in this nation that we live in? But not only that, how we should interact as a church family, as the spiritual community. Why does he spend so much time? Because he is equipping us to resist the attacks of the wicked one who wants to destroy our marriages, who wants to destroy our families, because he, through that, can destroy our communities and destroy our churches. Weak families make weak communities. Don't believe that? Look at statistically. In areas where there's a prevalence of fatherlessness, there is increase in crime and drug abuse. Why does he want to disrupt the family? Because he's very interested in destroying the building block for a strong community. Because, listen, a strong community, because God made us and ordered us according to communities, and even governments, God ordained these things, they bring glory to God. A well-functioning community and government really bears witness of God's common grace. It says God's really smart and knows what he's doing. When we have weak families, we have weak churches. And where are the outposts of light to shine to this world to point them to Christ? All these institutions he's attacking because ultimately it's an attack on God. And he wants to disrupt that. So he weakens communities by disrupting the family unit. He weakens churches by disrupting the first place of discipleship. He's robbing mankind of joy in God. And he hurts discipleship. What am I saying here? The church has been given in part in order to make disciples. We know that. I mean, that's our primary mission, to make disciples. But understand that when a child is born, the primary discipler in his life is going to be his parents. And this works beautifully because as the church equips parents to disciple their children, it is literally disciples making disciples. It's kind of our theme here, disciples making disciples. And that is the first place of discipleship. It's not the only one. The church has a role in that. But it's the first place and the primary place of discipleship. So, break up the family, guess what you do? You break up discipleship. Most of us learned our character and our integrity from our parents primarily. There are other influences. But a lot of scientists believe that a child's basic character is formed by age 5. Who are they going to be? Now, not every part of it, because there's a lot they haven't learned yet. But a lot of their character is formed in those early years. Well, who is their primary discipler from those ages? It's mom and dad. So this is very important stuff. You break up the family, you break up discipleship of the next generation of God followers. That's why Paul told us in Ephesians 5 that our marriages are a picture of the gospel. And he wants to destroy the witnesses of our marriage to a lost world. He hates our children. Satan hates our children. And he delights when our decisions in our poor decisions in our adulthood affect our kids and give them a negative view of God. You see, if he can attack your marriage so that you and your wife are not working together for discipling your family, he hurts discipleship. Even if he can get you guys arguing so much in your home so that you can't focus on building disciples because you're too busy trying to get along, he's hurting discipleship. So this is very, very important stuff. But not only that, he hurts future ministry, or you could say hinders future ministry. You see, Satan likes to give us scars in our lives that he can use to attack later on. Our sinful choices often do leave scars on our lives and the lives of our children. And let me tell you this, Satan will not miss one opportunity to take those scars and to use them against you and your children in the future. Now you say, Pastor, but I've already got scars. Folks, that's why Jesus came, amen? Jesus takes those scars and those wounds and he heals them. And that's a precious thing. But keep in mind that Satan will try to use those against us later on. By God's grace, we can resist. I believe that. But the fact is, if he can hurt our families, he can hurt future ministry. When he hurts marriages, it makes them harder to want to be able to serve in a local church and make disciples. Why? Because they're consumed with the pain and the anguish of their own marriage issues. And great anguish sets in when a brother and sister in Christ choose to end their commitment made to God. Broken marriages hurt families. But again, let me say this. If that has happened to you, there is mercy and grace with Christ, amen? There is healing, and God, through his grace, can even take those moments of hurt and pain and use them ultimately for his glory. But let's not give Satan any more tools to use in our life than he already has. But not only does he attack the family, he attacks the church because we're the bride of Christ. He wants to hurt our witness. Just because he can't defeat Christ doesn't mean he won't attack Christ's people. He doesn't give up. He doubles down. He fights harder. He may not be able to take us out of God's kingdom, but he can try to dim the lights of the church. He can work to remove people from ministry through discouragement or disqualification. He attacks our marriages and families so that we have nothing left with which to minister with. Our energy goes to just dealing with the conflicts within our own home. That's why he attacks. We don't have anything left to serve other people with because we're so consumed with our present need or our present conflict. So he tries to discourage us, but not only that, he tries to disqualify us. He wants to get us entangled in sin so that we hurt ourselves, we hurt our spouses, we hurt our families. And he keeps us from being able to have ministry because we're disqualified. There are some qualifications for leaders. So Satan goes after leaders to knock them out of the fight so they can't help equip and train people through the gospel to fight the battle. And he wants to distract us from evangelism. All right, now for some good news, amen? Now for some good news. Through Christ, God is redeeming and restoring us. Through Christ's sacrifice, he has broken the power that sin has over us. And he has called us as his people to represent him in this world. He is restoring the image of God in us by making us new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creations in Christ. Through Ephesians 4:24, he says, put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Through redemption and restoration of the image of God in us as image bearers, through conforming us to Jesus Christ, he is defeating the attacks of the wicked one. He is undoing the harm that sin and Satan have already done to us in our lives. He is healing old scars. He is healing wounds. And he is giving us back our purpose to bear his image in this world and to be bright and shining lights for the gospel, to be his representatives. And he's redeeming and restoring redeeming and restoring marriages and families. He's healing them. And he's restoring this important purpose of making strong communities and strong churches. He's healing families. You say, my family is already suffering from that conflict. I understand. And it hurts, and it can be a powerful discouragement in our lives. But let me tell you something. I would have given up a long time ago if I didn't believe that Christ has the power to redeem and restore. And he does. And he's restoring families. You say, but my marriage is struggling. He has the power to redeem and restore your marriage. Amen? That honors him. Satan's attacking, yes, but he's greater. My children are drifting from Christ. He has the power to redeem and restore. He does. If I didn't believe that, I'd give up. But he is. Not only does he, but he is. And he's empowering and equipping churches to expand his kingdom. Okay, well, let's figure out how to live this out, okay? I'm just going to ask a couple questions. First, are you alert to the danger? What do I mean? Are you clear-minded? Are you fighting the right battles? Are you distracted from the fact that there is a battle? Are you controlled by the Word of God and Spirit? Is he the thing that's gripping your mind? Is that an awe, a functional awe of God? Are you combat ready? Are you prepared? You say, well, I don't know, Pastor, you haven't got to that part yet. Okay. But every day, prepare your mind for a battle and say, this is going to be all-out war. He's out to attack, and Satan, Christ is greater. I need you, Jesus. I need you. Are you calm? Are you refusing to be gripped by fear? Instead, seeing God is greater and bigger than whatever might be frightening your heart. But number two, are you actively seeking and trusting in Christ's redeeming work and restoring work, amen, for yourself and your family? Not only just redemption, think about that restoration. God is literally restoring us to the usefulness of bearing his image and being leaders of all creation to point him to Jesus. God is doing that in your life. He's doing that in your family, in your marriage. And God's not near done yet. You can always say, as while we're in this life, we can always say, is this as good as it gets? We can say, absolutely not. It gets better. Because Christ is conforming us. He is transforming us right now. So wherever you're at, personally, in your family, in your marriage, God's got bigger plans than you can even imagine. He's got a greater work and a greater power than you can even imagine. Don't lose hope. Yes, the battle is fierce. Yes, it's discouraging. But the battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for reminding us of what Christ does. He heals wounds. He repairs scars. Satan is vicious and attacking, so we have to be aware of what he's trying to do. We have to talk about these hard things because we have to know what's at stake here. But God, we're full of hope because you are our helper. And by your grace, we will grow and our marriages and our families will get stronger and your church will get stronger because of your work of grace. We praise you in his name. Amen. All right, thank you so much for being here at Faith Baptist Church. We're going to take just a very quick break. We're going to make available for you, Brother Mark, where are those new budgets? Let's do this. Before we even dismiss, why don't, Caleb, could you help get those passed out, and can we have a couple of the, where's my deacons? I'm missing them. Oh, we got, oh, they're back there. Okay. And I think Bruce is out. Okay, I think that's good. We're just going to make sure everyone has this is a new budget. I sent some out via email through our Church Track system. Again, if you do not yet have that, make sure and give me your email. We'll get you on the Church Track system. So whenever we send out updates on missionaries, updates on what's happening at Faith Baptist Church. What we're trying to do is we're trying to eventually eliminate a lot of our announcements so that we communicate mostly by email and by texting, by giving you updates about what's going on. That way, we can focus in on just entering God's presence and worship and learning the Word of God. And so